30 movies where I'm like, I got this, and I got this, and that.
Good evening. The scripture reading this evening will come from Matthew 4. Matthew 4, we'll start in verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Then the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "On the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him.
First song this evening is number 37, Revive Us Again. We praise thee, O God, for the Son of thy love, for Jesus who died and is now gone above. Hallelujah, thine the glory. Hallelujah, amen. Hallelujah, thine the glory. Revive us again. We praise thee, O God, for thy Spirit of light, who has shown us our Savior and scattered our night. Hallelujah, thine the glory. Hallelujah, amen. Hallelujah. has borne all our sins and has cleansed every stain. Hallelujah, thine the glory. Hallelujah, amen. Hallelujah, thine the glory. Revive us again. Next song would be number 665, Walk With Me, 665. After the singing of this song, we'll be led in our opening prayer. Walk with me, walk with me, lest mine eyes no longer see all the glory, all the story of your love. Talk to me, like you spoke so tenderly. When you talk there, when you walk there by the sea, let me follow in the footsteps that trod the shore of Galilee. Let me learn to pray like he did in the garden of Gethsemane. Take my hand, teach me, Lord, to understand all my duty, all the beauty of your love. Talk with me, lest mine ears no longer hear all the wonder, all the beauty of your grace. Walk with me, as you walk so lovingly. When you walk there, when you talk there by the sea, let me follow in the footsteps that trod the shore of Galilee. Let me learn to pray like he did in the garden of Gethsemane. Take my hand, teach me, Lord, to understand all my duty, all the beauty of your love.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your blessings, for allowing us to wake up this morning and for giving us our health and our strength and our ability to come here, assemble together and spend time together as family and worship and sing praises and learn about you and study and encourage each other. Father, we have many that are on our prayer list for various ailments, those who are sick, those who are recovering from injuries, those who have.
If you'd like, you can make your way over to Matthew chapter 4. That's where we'll be spending most of our time this evening, Matthew chapter 4. It's good to see everyone tonight. If you're with us this morning, we introduced this series of lessons by talking about Matthew and how, at least in the first part of his gospel, he's lining up Jesus with the life of Moses as well as the life of Israel. And we talked this morning about how he passes through the waters of baptism. Just as Moses joined the people of Israel, Jesus joins the people of Israel, showing that a leader is going to do what he asked his people to do. And certainly not because he needed to repent like the people did, but as he said, to fulfill all righteousness. Now, if you'll recall in the story of Israel, they passed then, after going through the Red Sea, into the wilderness. And so Matthew is still keeping lockstep with their story that as Jesus passes through the waters, he then goes into the wilderness. And that's what we're going to talk about this evening. I'll tell you, the account of Jesus' temptation, I have come to appreciate as one of the deepest theological studies in the New Testament. I guess I was guilty for many years, especially if I ever preached on this topic, of talking about the temptations almost in a cursory sense to get to, well, this is how we can apply that to our own lives. And we'll do a little bit of that as we get toward the end of the sermon this morning. But that's not why this account is here, at least not its primary purpose. The primary purpose is to give us deep insight into who He is. As we saw this morning, Him being the Son and the King, this evening we're going to see Him being the human that God has always desired. And one very intriguing thing about this passage is, other than the times when Jesus would go off by Himself to pray, I think this is the only account that we have in the life of Jesus that was not witnessed by any human. I don't know if that's because another human just could not take it, could not appreciate what was going on. I tend to suspect even more that it's because Jesus had to face this alone. And this was something that in His road to the coronation that He had to do very much on His own without the encouragement of others. So this evening, let's talk about this road to the coronation as it leads through the temptations of Jesus. So here in chapter 4, verse 1, we're told that Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. So just a few things kind of set our foundation here. We need to realize that it's God who's sending Jesus into the wilderness. This is something that's the plan of God. The Spirit here is sending Him. Both Matthew and Luke use rather passive terms here. They say that Jesus is led into the wilderness. To drop out of Matthew here for just a second, I think it's good for us to look at what Mark has to say. It says the Spirit drove Him into the wilderness. When Mark records this, he doesn't use a passive term. It's the same kind of idea where Jesus would drive out a demon. That's the strength of the term here, that the Spirit drives Him into the wilderness. And what Mark is giving us in his very brief account of this is the fact that this was something he had to do. This was something he had to go through. So as he goes into the wilderness, we're then told by Matthew who's tempting him. And so as we noticed in verse 1, the first thing we're told is he's tempted by the devil or by the slanderer. But as we continue on down, we find that Matthew also records in verse 3 for us that the tempter came and said to him. And just a few more verses down in verse 10 of chapter 4, it says that Satan, or the accuser, is the one who's tempting Jesus. So here, as Matthew is telling us about this temptation, he's giving us a description of the one who's bringing this on. We need to realize that God never dignifies this being with a proper name. You ever thought about that? He's the serpent in the garden. As we get to this account, he is the devil, he is the tempter, and though this sounds strange to us, he is the Satan. You look in the Old Testament, that term Satan was not a proper name. It was a description. And though in the New Testament it's taken and it's turned into a proper name, it is not the name of this being. It's just saying, here's who he is, like we call someone judge or police or someone like that. It's just a description of who he is. Because what God is saying to us is that this one has no good in mind. To the point that God says, I have such little to zero respect, really, for this being. I'm not even going to dignify him by telling you who he is, other than by description. So here, this is the one who's tempting Jesus. And as we noted, as Matthew goes through this progression with the temptations, he's really echoing Moses and he's echoing Israel. We're going to add a third one to that this evening. But as we think about Moses, as Jesus answers the devil in these times of temptation, on all three occasions, he's going to quote Moses. Things that Moses wrote in the book of Deuteronomy to the children of Israel, the Lord is just going to cut and paste that answer as he gives it to the devil. And that's because he's showing us that he's leading just as Moses did, but yet such in a grander way. Let's just notice an example or so here of this. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 18, as Moses here is giving his final speeches to Israel, he's telling them many things about the past 40 years. He says, on one occasion, I lay prostrate before the Lord as before, 40 days and 40 nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water because of all the sin that you had committed in doing what was evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. Moses said, I went 40 days and nights without eating anything. And we're going to see that, of course, in the temptations of Jesus also. So we've got Moses, Jesus is quoting him. We have this fasting of food as well, imitating Moses. We also think about the nation of Israel, that for 40 years they wandered in the wilderness. And so Jesus, by no coincidence or accident, is going to be in the wilderness 40 days. That number 40 holds an extremely important place in the Bible. You'll run across it several times. We often think about Noah, the 40 days of rain, right? 40 is an indication of a time of testing, a season that comes on to see if you're going to follow God or not. Are you going to stay faithful to Him? And of course, these 40 years in the wilderness for Israel is filled with so many tests that they failed. And so the question now is, will this Son of God, in His time of testing in the wilderness, is He going to pass the test or not? Or is He going to fail like that Son of God earlier, as Israel was called the Son of God? But let's add one more comparison to this that we may have alluded to this morning, but really not made a big deal about it. But tonight we need to see it. And this account is going to echo Adam and Eve. If you look at the setting of Adam and Eve and of Jesus, they're polar opposites. And if you look for very subtle hints, that's what the writer is telling us. First of all, just by telling us that he went into the wilderness, that's the first big one. In our American way of thinking, if we say the wilderness, we think about big trees and we think about vines growing and all this kind of stuff. That was not the Middle Eastern idea of wilderness at all. If you spoke of the wilderness, it was a place that was desolate. It was a place that had no real trees of any kind growing, maybe just a little scrub growing around. Any of you who have ever been to the Middle East, you know exactly what I'm talking about. That you'll go to regions, and these regions, there's just nothing there. Well, that's where Jesus is. So whereas Adam and Eve could look around and they could find all of this foliage, not for Jesus, where Adam and Eve could look around and find all of this food, not for Jesus. And then Mark throws a really interesting little detail in. Have you ever noticed, again, he's got such a short account of this, but he says Jesus was out in the wilderness with the wild animals. It's one of those read-over passages if we're not careful. But everything in the Bible is there for a purpose. And I believe that's a contrast that we find with Adam and Eve. That Adam, he just stands back and God leads all the animals in front of him. He gives them names. There seems to be no animosity between the human and animal world in the Garden of Eden. Everything is peace. Everything is good. And so where we would worry if there was an animal around of any size, not for Adam. But here's Jesus out in this wilderness, this desolate, barren place, no food, no foliage, with a part of the creation that probably would like to have killed him if they'd gotten the opportunity. So here he is. He's in the exact opposite of Adam and Eve. And now the question is, for all of these, is Jesus going to pass the test where they failed? Is he going to be the Son of God in the wilderness who succeeds, or will he succumb? Is he going to be like the human in the garden? Is he going to succeed, or is he going to succumb? So we have those things going on. One other thing I'd like to mention. This account also has a very apocalyptic ring to it. We don't always think about that. But realize that when we think of maybe like Ezekiel or the last part of Daniel or Zechariah or Revelation, that there's language in it that just seems not bound by time and space. Let me preface this by saying I believe the temptation account is a full literal happening. It's not a vision yet. When we look at this account, it says that Jesus is in the wilderness. However, with the second temptation, suddenly he's on the temple in Jerusalem. And then, to get even more apocalyptic, in the final temptation, he's on top of a mountain, and as Luke would tell us, in a moment in time, he's looking at all the kingdoms of the earth. So, obviously, got to be some kind of vision for him from that aspect. So, the language here is telling us, sit up and pay attention to this. This is a big deal. There are things going on in this that you need to really think about and meditate on as you consider his temptations. Okay, so all that said, let's get into these first two temptations. As Matthew introduces this, he's going to give us the first two temptations, both of them beginning with the phrase, if you are the Son of God. That's significant in understanding them. Because as he begins in that way, it's basing it on a statement we looked at this morning, that when Jesus was baptized and he came up out of the water and the curtains of heaven were open and a voice came saying, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased," the devil is drawing on that idea. He's saying, now your father just said that you are the blessed Son. So, if you really are the Son of God, look around. You're out here in the middle of nothingness. You're out here in the wilderness. You're out here with no food for 40 days. Is that really how the Sun King, Sun with an O there, not a U, the Sun King is to live? So what the tempter is doing is he's trying to plant an idea in the mind of Jesus. He's trying to say to him, can you really trust your father? Here he's just lauded you and he said how proud he is of you. And the next thing you know, he's forcing you out into the wilderness. Can you really trust that he's got your best interest in heart? Can you hear a serpent's whisper in that statement? Yeah. So, we think back to the Garden of Eden. What did the serpent do? Well, here's why we need to parallel these two. Both of them are food temptations. Both of them are dealing with somewhat of a prohibition, though I don't know that it was ever said to Jesus, "Thou shalt not eat bread." Right? It's still dealing with the absence of food. And so the whole reason Eve is tempted is because the serpent said to her, you can't trust God. Here he said, you can eat from all the trees of the garden, but he's withheld this one from you. And it works. She listens. And now the question is that going to happen to Jesus? Is Jesus going to hear the serpent whispering in his ear, look, you got it in your ability to make this place a paradise on earth? You can make trees spring up. You can create bakers if you want to. Whatever you want to do, even turn these stones into bread. Don't you really think that that's something you ought to do? I think as well about the children of Israel, and I've kind of created a quote here to make the point. Don't you deserve more than bitter water? And food, the absence of food. Think about the children of Israel. That 40 years is really truncated in the Bible, isn't it? God says, I'm not a big fan of this time period. I'm not going to tell you a whole lot about it. But one of the things he does dwell on is their complaining. And what gets them? Nothing to drink and nothing to eat. They come to waters that are bitter and they're so upset and they're yelling at Moses. And they're hungry, and they're saying, oh, by the time we get toward the end of the 40 years, they're saying, oh, we remember that land of Egypt, that land, this is what they say, flowing with milk and honey, where we sat by the meat pots all day long, eating everything we wanted. It seems they've forgotten about making a few bricks along the way. Is this really what God's going to do to a people that He wants to make His own? That He wants you to be His own treasure, and really He's going to treat you like this. He's going to keep food from you. He's going to keep water from you. Hear Him whispering that same thing to Jesus. Is this really how a son of God should be living? Jesus passes the test. Where Adam and Eve gave up, gave in, where the Israelites complained about their circumstances, none of that for Jesus. I've included more of a background here than what Jesus said, but we'll catch His phrase in this. I want us to look, though, at Deuteronomy chapter 8, beginning in verse 1, where He says, the whole command that I command you today you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers. And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that He might humble you, testing you, to know what is in your heart, whether you would keep His commandments or not. And He humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that He might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. That's what Jesus quoted, that last part. Moses tells the people, God had full ability to fill your bellies. He had full ability to give you whatever food you needed and wanted. But He had to show you that you got to learn how to trust. You got to learn how to say that God knows what He's doing. And so Moses says, these 40 years, that's what it's been about. God has been seeking to get you to build that trust in Him. We note that in the rest of this chapter, Moses says, you know, you're very likely going to fail. He's saying that if you are not awfully careful, you're going to succumb. You're going to fall once again to all of these things, but not Jesus. That is not what He's going to do. And so Jesus passed the test by knowing that He had full ability at hand to turn these stones into bread. He could satisfy His hunger on day one or day 40 or any day in between. But what He was saying is, I'm going to show that I trust the Father's timing. And I trust His plan. I know that in my fulfilling this plan of the Father, He's going to do everything in the right way at the right time. And so Jesus passed that test, which makes the devil then go to test number two. So on this occasion, if we notice in our text here, going down to verse 5, it says, the devil took Him to the holy city and set Him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to Him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, He will command His angels concerning you. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. So here is temptation number two. You know, God's shown that you're untouchable. He's shown that you're off limits. You only need to think back to Herod as he tried to kill all those baby boys and tried to get you, that God made the path for you down to Egypt, put you in safety. He's shown you that you're untouchable. So I tell you what, let's let everybody know that. If you are the untouchable Son of God, let's go to the holiest city, to the holiest place in the city, and you stand there before all the people and throw yourself down off of that temple. Demonstrate that your Father is going to take care of you. So on this particular occasion, the devil himself decides to quote a little scripture. Whereas Jesus quoted from Deuteronomy, now the devil's going to turn to Psalm 91. He says, you know, long time ago, your father prophesied this. He says he'll command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands, they will bear you up lest you strike your foot against a stone. We'll call this a messianic psalm, right? God is making a promise here that may have had a short-term fulfillment, but looking long-term. The devil knows to apply this passage to Jesus. There's a really intriguing thing about this quote, however. And that's where the devil stops quoting. I want to show you the next verse of Psalm 91, where it says, "You will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot." You know two things the devil's called in the Bible? A lion and a serpent. And here, this psalm goes on to say, oh, this one who God's going to protect, it's for a reason. He's the Messiah. He's going to come and he's going to trample the lion and the serpent underfoot. He's going to be that snake crusher that we talked about this morning in Genesis chapter 3. The devil doesn't bother to remind Jesus of that. No, the point is, you need to jump down off of this pinnacle, let everybody see who you are. Jesus passes the test. He says, you know what? You don't put the Lord your God to the test. Here, this is a quote from Deuteronomy 6:16 as he's talking about the people and their constant griping and complaining about provisions. He says, you just don't do that. What you do is you trust God in His own good time to do what He's going to do best for you. And so with that, we have Jesus passing that test also. So here we are then. Test 1 and 2 are passed. We then find that just like with Moses, the timing is going to be a little bit different here. But with Deuteronomy 6, just before this, Moses gives them the great command. You shall love the Lord your God with everything you got, heart, soul, mind, strength. Jesus is also going to quote that passage a little bit later on, isn't he? And so here, with the passing of the test, he says, you know what? If you trust in God, if you love Him with everything you've got, you're going to realize that He will do the right thing at the right time for you. Now, by this time, I suspect the tempter's getting a little nervous. Let's remember that since Genesis 3:15, he's been looking over his shoulder. He's been looking for the one who's going to come and crush his head. And he's gone through the laundry list of humanity. Cain, Abraham, Noah, Solomon, David, Josiah, all of these good people. None of them so far, they've all succumbed to him. They've all sinned. But this one, this Son of God, this God in the flesh, he's a much tougher case. So now Satan completely drops the "if you are the Son of God." And now he goes to the complete idea of unbridled power. Let's look and see what it says here. In verse 8, let's just pick up there in verse 8. That's a good place. "Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me.'" I'll be real honest with you, for a long time, I always thought this was the easy one. That 40 days with no food. That'd be hard, wouldn't it? And I think all of us have a temptation to show out just a little bit. But surely this concept of falling down at the feet of Satan and worship, we're just playing now. I've changed my mind completely on that. I've come to believe this may be the hardest of the three. That this one might have been the most difficult of all to overcome, because what the devil at least is promising, whether he would have followed through, who knows, but what he's promising is, I'll give you everything you want, everything you're here for, without any of the pain. I want us to understand that the dread of that crucifixion was real for Jesus. Jesus is God, but Jesus is human. If you knew that you were on a 3-year journey, and that journey was going to at one point bring you to be nailed to a cross, would you look forward to that? Neither was Jesus. Now, Jesus was going to fulfill the plan, and he was all about doing that. But I'm sure as he would walk here in this Roman-controlled area, and he would see common criminals nailed to the cross, surely there was a sense of dread in that for him. And so the devil comes along and he says, you don't have to do that. Because what I'll do is I'll give you all the kingdoms of the earth. They all belong to me. That sounds so strange to us, doesn't it? Because we're used to thinking about things on the other side of the ascension. But here, he's saying, these people have surrendered to me. They've not stayed faithful to God. They've turned to me. I'm the one in control here. I'll give them to you. They'll be off limits. I won't bother them anymore. Just give in. And so we hear the serpent whispering in Eve's ear, go ahead and eat it, and you'll have the wisdom of God. We hear him whispering in the ear of Israel, turn to these pagan idols. You know, if you were to worship the God of rain, you're going to have a lot better time in the wilderness. And here he whispers to the Son of God, if you'll just give in, I'll give you everything you want. Look for the shortcut. Look for all of the gain with none of the pain. You remember Peter, who became a willing vessel for Satan? Here's Jesus. And I do sympathize with Peter on this, because while Jesus was their Savior, he was their friend. They had spent this time with him. You can think about the nights that they would have sat around a fire talking and growing in that relationship. And Jesus says, I've got to go to Jerusalem, and there I'm going to be persecuted and I'm going to be nailed to a cross. And Peter takes him and says, Lord, that is not going to happen to you. But Jesus knows who's animating that conversation. I think Peter's saying it as a friend would be tempted to say. But he's becoming that vessel of Satan where he's putting the temptation there. You don't have to do this. This is not a requirement. And so Jesus is well aware of what's going on. He passes the test. As Satan offers this temptation, we go back to Deuteronomy 6 once again. And he says, it is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve. And by his name you shall swear. Satan feels he's on the brink here. To have the Son of God acknowledge him as the superior being. And what that would have meant if Jesus had succumbed to that temptation, none of us would have an opportunity for salvation. But Jesus knew that. And so Jesus says to Satan, be gone. We think about the exorcisms, the demons being cast out of the bodies of these people of the first century. Here, Jesus is exorcising the devil from the wilderness. He says, as I was driven into the wilderness, I'm driving you out. And the devil has to obey. He's got no choice in that matter. He has to leave. Is he done? He is not. As long as Jesus is in this human flesh and this human walk, he's fair game. But for this moment in time, that's not the case. And then something very striking happens with the last verse of this section. If you notice verse 11, the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. That's another read over if we're not careful. But I want you to one more time line this up with the Garden of Eden. That as Adam and Eve were driven out of the paradise of God, it says God drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Here was the first human, the first Adam, in a paradise setting, full fellowship with God, everything he wanted. But he's cast out, and heavenly beings are put there to keep him from going back in. The Son of God, who is in the wilderness where there is nothing, where there's wild animals, where there's no food, when he overcomes and passes the test, heavenly beings take care of him. What does that show us? It shows us that God takes care of his own. I don't know how God works with angels. I'm not going to stand here and tell you for 1 minute I do. But what I do know is they are servants of God and they serve him on our behalf. And whatever's going on that other side of the realm, when you and I are faithful, God, however he so chooses, is going to take care of us. Because that's what we see him doing with his son. Now, as we begin to wrap all of this up, what do we learn from all of this? Well, one thing I want us to see is that we learn something about Satan. He is extremely uncreative, yet he's very savvy. I've come to call Satan the best recycler of all times. Over the course of humanity, he's learned what gets us. He's learned what we fall to. And it may be packaged a little differently, but it's going to be the same old thing, isn't it? What he's learned is that we struggle a whole lot with self-absorption. That we are very concerned about ourselves. And that comes out in all kinds of ways. One of which is the idea that I'm deserving. That I'm entitled to something. In fact, in our modern era, we actually have government programs that are called entitlements. And the concept behind that is because you fall into this category, that is yours. Nobody can take it away from you. But yet, I think all of us have that sense in our own lives. I don't know if the name Ethan Couch stands out to you or not. It's a story from, I guess, almost a decade ago now. But he was a young man, teenager, who plowed his car into a group of pedestrians. And so he was going to be tried as an adult and faced years in jail because of that. But he had some very savvy lawyers. And they said, well, when you look at this young man, he's suffering from something you might not really know about. What he's suffering from, and they coined a term for it. They said he's got affluenza. They said he has grown up in this very affluent household. And he's had everything he's always wanted. So he really doesn't know the difference between right and wrong. It worked. He didn't get off the hook completely, but they greatly reduced his sentence, saying because he was a child of entitlement, he didn't know what he was doing was so bad. And I think about that and I said, that's the story of humanity. In a nutshell, We excuse ourselves. We say we're entitled to things. I deserve these things. Tell you another big one. We want the most gain with the least pain, don't we? We want to get the very best out of something, putting the least amount into it we can. That's a real dangerous thing when it comes to spirituality. To have this concept of, I want to get everything God has told me I can have, but I want it in a pretty easy format. That's why Adam fell, and Eve fell, and Cain fell, and Israel fell, and every human who's ever walked the face of the earth fell. Save Jesus Christ. For just a minute, you don't have to do any true confessions here. But I want you in your mind to think about your last sin. Whether that was this afternoon or last week or whenever, I want you to think about the last time you sinned. Does it not fall into one of these two categories? You said, well, I know I'm not supposed to, but it's just so hard. Or I know I ought not to do that, but in the long term, this is going to be a better situation. That's why we lie, isn't it? Oh, but I had good motives for lying. I didn't want to hurt that person's feelings. I knew that if I told them the truth, it would just make this situation even... You know what we're doing? We've got the affluenza, don't we? We're entitled. We want to do it our way. We want the gain without the pain. No, that's not what Jesus shows us. So I do think this account gives us very clear insight into the devil, and we need to be aware of it. But let me remind you of what I started with. This account is about Jesus. This account is about the Son of God. And though we can make points about it as we just did, primarily, foundationally, when we come to this text, what we need to see is the Son on His road to the coronation. And so when we see Him in that way, we're seeing that He's worthy of being King. He's worthy of being the Son. And He's worthy of that because the strongest adversary anybody could face could not separate Him from the Father. I tell you, this passage just makes the Gospel of John light up. When Jesus over and over is saying, the Father and I are one. Father and I share the same thing. Father and I have the same plan. Because that's what the devil here is trying to do. If he can get a wedge between the Father and Son and make the Son suspicious of the Father, he's got it. The whole plan is wrecked. But Jesus refuses to allow that to happen. We think also about the fact that He's proving Himself the human that God has always wanted. Remember we said this morning, let's drop that phrase, I'm only human, when we make a mistake. Because when we say, I'm only human, what I'm saying is I am exactly what God has created me to be. I am the human who is in the image of God. Jesus is the picture of what God has always desired for us to be and who through Jesus we can be. But let's note something about Him here. He showed us that a human is fully capable of withstanding the devil. We can do that. We sometimes begin to think that the devil is just so strong and so mighty, and if he ever turns his gaze toward us, we're in deep trouble. I don't know how many of us have really ever experienced the devil. The devil is he's finite in the sense that he's not God. He can't be everywhere at the same time. 8 billion people on the face of the earth. He can't be tempting every one of us all the time. But he's got an army behind him who very much does that. And so it's kind of like he scatters the forces and he says, you know what causes these people to fall. Just lay the trap in front of them. You'll get them. But here's Jesus taking him on face to face. And Jesus says, even when that's the case, you can withstand him. You've got that potential within you to do that. Isn't it interesting that not a single miracle was used in this entire thing? Jesus didn't put himself in some kind of protective area. Jesus didn't do anything to make these things happen. He faced the devil as a human. And he succeeded. Why? Because he knew that man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. He knew you don't put the Lord God to the test. He knew you don't worship anybody but the Lord. That's how you overcome the devil. And that's what Jesus proved to us. That if we are going to succeed as he did, it comes from trusting God will do the right thing at the right time in the right way for me. I may not see it. I may not understand it. Probably won't a lot of the time. But God's going to take care of us. So, that's true regardless of the situation we're in. I can't imagine the hunger of being without food for 40 days. Can you? We live in this time of intermittent fasting, is what it's called. It's a big health craze right now, right? Go for 24 hours without food, and that seems like a huge deal. Probably for a lot of us, it would be. We'd just be sitting around dreaming of cheeseburgers for 23 and a half of those hours, wouldn't we? 40 days. Jesus passed. Don't ever let the forces of Satan tell you you can't overcome this temptation. That this situation is just too dire, too bad. No, Jesus says regardless of the situation, you can overcome him. And the reason you can overcome him is because he's told you in his word you can. Jesus was able to recall these passages at the right time and the right way to show the devil God has already answered you in these questions. And so a knowledge of the Word of God is how temptations are overcome. That's how Jesus overcame them. But let's note this one step further. It's not only knowing the Word of God, much more it's trusting the Word of God. I've known a whole lot of Christians, and I guess I'd put myself in that category also, who can quote Scripture but can mess it up big time when the temptation comes along. To know it but not practice it. What Jesus says is I'm knowing it and I'm practicing it. That's how you overcome. This section shows us that the Son and the King is 100% God and 100% human. And in that, he has taken his place to continue the journey on this road to coronation. As we conclude, I just want to put three passages for you to consider here. Mark chapter 3, verse 27. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed, he may plunder his house. I don't know at what time we actually classify the fall of Satan. But if it's not in the temptations, this is certainly getting the ball rolling, isn't it? Satan's power is fading. He's losing it. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. What that passage is not saying is that every single temptation that you go through, Jesus went through that exact same temptation. That's not it. Jesus was not married. Jesus didn't have children. There could be a lot of ways. What this is saying, though, is that every motive behind every temptation, Jesus experienced that. That there is nothing that the devil brings on us that in some way, shape, or form, Jesus didn't experience that same motive behind it. That should be of great comfort to us. That as he makes intercession for us, it's because he knows exactly what we're going through. Because he was there. James 4:7 Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. The devil is going to flee from you because he's scared of you. No. The devil is going to flee from you because he's scared of the one you're standing with. The one who has defeated him. The one who has caused his fall. The one who is going to assign him to eternity in the lake of fire and brimstone. Isn't that interesting? That James would say, if you submit to God, you got nothing to worry about. The devil is going to flee from you. It's when we show the weakness that we have to be scared, because he'll take full advantage of it. We are a blessed people because we have a God who is willing to live as we are, who is willing to walk the earth, to go through the temptations, to show us that a human can overcome. But a God who says, I know you didn't overcome. You fell to this. But I'm going to give you the way back, because you can be that perfect human through me. I can recreate you in my image, and by my blood I can wash away those sins, and my covenant can be established, and you'll be my people, and I'll be your God, and I'll make intercession for you, and one day you'll look upon my face. That's the God we serve. That's the Savior we have. And I hope this evening He's your Savior too. Thank you so much for your good attention this evening. The Lord has allowed the earth to keep spinning a few more hours, hasn't He? We said this morning, this could be it, but here we are, we're back again. I don't know how long the Lord's going to leave things as is. Maybe a day, maybe 1,000 years, doesn't matter. He says, live like I'm coming in the next minute. Not out of dread, but out of excitement. That it might just be, before this night's over, this side of the veil is done, and we look upon the Savior's face, and we marvel, and we glorify Him. If you're not a Christian, you don't have that hope. I don't say that to be mean or exclusive or anything else. I'm telling you the truth on that. But if you know Jesus is the Son of God, you can resist the devil tonight. You can say, this is the one with whom I stand. Jesus is my Savior. You can be buried in the waters of baptism, pass through the waters, your sins forgiven, taken from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of the dear Son. But that's a decision you've got to make. If you're struggling with a temptation, let's pray about it. If you fall into a temptation and you need to make that publicly known, let's pray about it. We'll go to the throne room with you, not as judges, by any means, but as fellow pilgrims on the way. Let's be a people who are heading home. If you need to respond to His invitation, you can come now as we stand and sing together.